Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 7, that's on page 1160 in the Pew Bible, if that's helpful. Mark 7 on page 1160. We've come from two really well-known miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the waters, where he showed himself as God come in the flesh, the one who can do what only God can do. And these miracles and this activity of Jesus is now followed by one of the lengthier sections of teaching in Mark's Gospel. There's one in chapter 4 where we saw the wheat and the tares. There's one here in chapter 7 where we learn about tradition and the source of sin, and another later in Mark chapter 13. But with those thoughts in mind, listen to God's Word. I'll read Mark 7, 1 through 23. God's Word says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?' And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man.'" Amen. This is God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. And we ask that as we consider it, that you would open our eyes so that we could behold wonderful things in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if the close of the 19th century promised great progress and an unstoppable march towards a sort of earthly utopia. The 20th century proved quite a disappointment to such expectations. If you're familiar with some of the history of the 19th century, maybe you'll remember that the latter half of the century especially really held the promise of great things, or so people thought. There was the promise of scientific progress. Darwin's new theory showed a world that advanced and improved over time, just given the right conditions. Closely related was the hope of great human progress, the wicked pseudoscience of eugenics. Good genes promising to perfect the human race was gaining popularity among the intellectual elite in Europe and America. Politically, Europe seemed prime for a century of progress. Gone were the wars of religion that had plagued previous centuries. The children and the grandchildren of Queen Victoria sat on the thrones of the British and the Spanish and the German and the Russian empires. Certainly the thinking was this promised great things. Those partial to the economic theories of Marx and Engels saw struggle coming, but struggle as part of a relentless march toward the dictatorship of the proletariat. Certainly a different vision for progress and utopia, but the promise of utopia nonetheless. You see, life at 12:01 a.m. on January 1st in the year 1900 was good for optimists. But by the midpoint of the century, the facade of human progress had been exposed by two world wars and unspeakable atrocities. Lamenting the horrors of the century, specifically he was thinking of the Holocaust, the British historian and Oxford professor Lord David Cecil said this in 1949. He said, "The jargon of the philosophy of progress taught us to think that the savage and primitive state of man is behind us. But barbarism is not behind us. It is within us." That's a better doctrine of human nature, more consistent with what we see through the pages of history, and certainly more consistent with what we see in the pages of Scripture. You see, the promise of a man being able to identify and deal with the problems that plague him is always with us. We see it in our text in the ways that the Pharisees dealt with sin. But Jesus exposes the lie. Jesus will not allow for either a low view of sin or a high view of humanity's capability to deal with sin. No, he exposes the source of sin. And like Lord David Cecil would say 19 centuries later, it is within us. And that really brings us, I think, to the main point of our passage, that it is Christ alone, not man-made remedies, that can purify your sinful heart. Christ alone, not man-made remedies, can purify your sinful heart. And if you have the bulletin, you can see how we'll consider this passage. First, we'll consider that false promise, that man-made remedies promise to purify your sins. And then we'll look at two problems with that way of thinking that Jesus exposes. First, man-made remedies won't bring you closer to God, and man-made remedies don't address your deepest problems. Problem, singular. Sorry, I should have said. First, from verses 1 to 5, man-made remedies promise to purify your sin. And first, just to get our bearings in the text, our passage begins like some of the narratives that we've seen before. In chapter 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled against Jesus for forgiving the paralytic's sin and for his celebration in Levi's house. They complained that Jesus' disciples didn't fast and that they didn't hold to the Pharisees' restrictive and legalistic views of the Sabbath. And here in our text, we read in verse 1, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem." And remember, when religious leaders come from Jerusalem, the stakes are very high. We saw such a delegation come from Jerusalem in chapter 3, and they accused Jesus of being a servant of Satan. If you think back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 13, it gives regulations for investigating and prosecuting heresy and idolatry. And it seems as if this delegation from Jerusalem, what was an inquisition on such a mission, the scribes and the Pharisees are building a case that has life and death consequences. And it didn't take long for this fault-finding delegation to spot something amiss. Verse 2, "They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. Eating with unwashed hands. Banish from your mind any thought of the washing in this passage as having to do with hygiene and food safety. Boys and girls, the main point of this passage is certainly not that you don't need to wash your hands. Rather, the cleansing and the washing addressed in this passage, it's of a ritual or a religious nature. And Mark goes on to explain this ritual practice for his Gentile Roman audience. Verses 3 and 4 form a sort of extended parenthetical statement. Some of your translations may even have those verses in parentheses as Mark explains this practice. Whether it was before meals or after coming back from the market or in any sort of situation where the things they touched or the things they digested may have come into contact with something unclean, the reasoning goes, well, we better have a ceremonial washing. It sounds reasonable. But notice what Mark calls it, verse 3. He calls it the tradition of the elders. You see, in Scripture, in certain situations, there were washings that needed to be done. After coming in contact with a dead body or certain fluids. But primarily, the washing was for the priests. Primarily, it was for the priests before offering a sacrifice. You can read about that in Exodus 30 and 40. But the mindset of the Pharisees was this. Let's expand the law. If it's good for the priests, it's good for us. If it's good for the priest to wash their hands, it's good for the laity to wash their hands. If it's good to wash before a sacrifice, it's certainly good to wash before we do anything else. They added to the commandment of God. Look what Mark says, "And there were many other such things that they receive and hold." Other things could make you unclean. Other things necessitated a washing. Contact with Samaritans or Gentiles. Even reading scrolls of Scripture that had been translated into other languages, among many other things, rendered someone unclean. But not unclean according to Scripture's definition. Unclean according to the oral tradition of the elders. And the scribes and the Pharisees acknowledge this. When they come to accuse Jesus for the conduct of his disciples, they ask, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" And we might ask a question here. Why were these extra scriptural traditions so important to the scribes and the Pharisees? Why were they so important? And the answer is that these traditions served as man-made remedies for life in a sinful world. These traditions served as man-made remedies for life in a sinful world. One thing we can say with certainty is that the traditions of the elders acknowledged the reality of sin. The scribes and the Pharisees saw sin affecting everything around them. Could we even say they rightly saw sin They rightly saw sin affecting everything around them. But sin and impurity was just that. It was around them. It was external to them. For those relying on man-made remedies, sin is something external. And so if an external obedience to the law of God made one right and made one pure, then the reasoning goes that an external obedience to the tradition of the elders guaranteed that you'd be able to keep the law. That was the idea of this tradition, that by keeping the tradition, you'd keep the law and you'd be clean from external sins. Another reason why this was so important to them is that external observance of man-made remedies, it helped you to identify who was clean and who was unclean. Scribes and the Pharisees identify the disciples. Why do your disciples not hold to the tradition of the elders? If the solution for sin is in external activities, then you can spot a sinner a mile away. Sinclair Ferguson comments, as far as the Jerusalem scribes were concerned, eating bread with unwashed hands was an indication of indifference to moral holiness. If sin is external and the solution to sin is external, then it is easy to spot those who are pure and those who are impure. Jesus, of course, will categorically reject this view of the source and the solution for sin. But before we move on to consider how Jesus responds, we ought to take a moment for examination and application. The promise of these man-made remedies is that by performance of them, you can be clean from sin and right with God. And let's be honest, doesn't that sound wonderful? Isn't that an attractive promise? Clean from sin and right with God. And since it's such an attractive promise, it shouldn't surprise us that this legalistic, attractive promise is one which we will see peddled over and over and over again. I'm not as familiar with the history of this congregation, but certainly in the history of our presbytery, man-made remedies for sin, for life in a sinful world, had their heyday. Some of you will know the name Bill Gothard. And if you don't, count yourself blessed. God alone knows his heart, but safe to say he exists somewhere on the spectrum between self-deceived Pharisee and wolf in sheep's clothing. And he offered promises. If you live by these basic life principles, if you use this curriculum, if you train your sons this way and your daughters that way, if you wear the right clothes and style your hair the right way and use the right method of discipline, you and your family will be free from pollution and contamination in our sinful world. All of it man-made remedies for external sins. And if Gothardism isn't your particular temptation, what are those things, those ideas or practices which you are tempted to make a matter of orthodoxy? Those external behaviors by which you are tempted to reckon someone as clean or unclean? Do you look with a haughty eye at those who raise their children differently than you? Do you think to yourself, if they only followed my method, their children would turn out better? Do you judge those whose financial position is different than yours? If they budgeted like I do, if they were as faithful a disciple of Dave Ramsey as I am, they wouldn't be struggling like they are. If they just obeyed those things that I know to obey, their life would be better and they wouldn't have these problems. Life in a fallen world can be solved if they just do what I do. Dear friends, certainly, the way we order our families, the way we educate and train our children, the way we manage our finances are all matters which need biblical wisdom brought to bear. But if we make our particular practices and applications of the Word of God a test of orthodoxy, the real clue as to whether or not someone is pure or impure, we've accepted the promise of purity and spiritual health through human behaviors and human actions. But Jesus won't have this. He won't have this, and he raises two objections, which we'll consider in the next two points of our sermon. The first of which is that man-made remedies won't bring you closer to God. This from verses 6 to 13. Man-made remedies won't bring you closer to God. And we can see from the outset that Jesus appeals to a higher court. Jesus appealed to a higher court in his dispute with the scribes and the Pharisees. He doesn't enter into a debate with them about the tradition of the elders and the various understandings or interpretations of them. Instead, Jesus appeals to two people, Isaiah and Moses. Really, of course, he's appealing to himself as the author of Scripture, but Isaiah and Moses. Verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Verse 10, for Moses said. Jesus doesn't look to tradition or the opinions and writings of men. He goes to Scripture. As an aside, isn't this the same principle which we considered and learned last week in Pastor Niece's class? Westminster Confession 1, paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all doctrines of men are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Jesus appeals to Scripture. And as Jesus responds to the scribes and Pharisees with Scripture, the first thing he exposes is that reverence for man-made traditions evidences a heart that's far from God. Reverence for man-made traditions evidences a heart that's far from God. Verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Perhaps you've heard that the word for hypocrite was used to describe the actors in the Greco-Roman theater. Someone who wore a mask and pretended to be someone else in a performance. And Jesus is saying, that's it. That's what your man-made remedies for sin are like. The scribes and the Pharisees were self-deceived pretenders. The motions of religion and devotion were all present, but they were void of the internal realities which they were meant to express. And remember, we've seen already that they thought of sin as external, and so it shouldn't surprise us that their religion is external too. And Jesus is exposing that outward forms are worthless if they are not coupled with a heart that is full of love and devotion for the one being worshipped. Don't we face this same danger? Isn't it tempting to think to yourself at times, God is pleased with me, not for the sake of His Son and His blood shed, but because I am rigorous and severe and faithful in my performance of religious duties. I tithe every week. I come to church every week. I do my quiet time in the perfect way. This is why God is pleased with me. J.C. Ryle comments, the bowed head and the bended knee, the grave face and the rigid posture, the formal amen, all these together do not make up a spiritual worshiper. God is not honored or pleased with perfunctory acts of religious duties, especially when those are connected with zealous performance of man-made traditions. Can you see that in verses 6 and 7? There's lip service and there's vain worship. But what these hypocrites are really excited about, what really gets them energized, is teaching the commandments of men. Teaching is doctrine, the commandments of men. Have you ever met a professing Christian like that? People who are able to debate with zeal and conviction and fervor about every single thing that is tangential to the Christian faith. And Jesus says, watch out. That's a heart that's far from God. It's the joy of the gospel, the joy of Christ crucified, that ought to excite us, that ought to stir up our hearts, not man-made traditions and opinions. But as Jesus appeals to Scripture, He exposes another failure, another reason why man-made traditions can't bring you closer to God. And that is the fact that man-made traditions often contradict God's law. Man-made traditions often contradict God's law. Verse 9, it's full of sarcasm. All too well, you reject the commandment of God. I think some of your translations might say, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. And then Jesus proves His point. He says, Moses says this, but your tradition says that. Verse 10, he cites the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And then he cites Exodus 21:17. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. The fifth commandment is important. And Jesus goes on to demonstrate that by their traditions, the scribes and the Pharisees had violated it. The idea of Corban that's spoken about in verse 11, a gift devoted to God, I think it can be tricky for us to understand. Some suggest that what Jesus is describing here is a son who doesn't want to take care of his parents in their old age. And so he says to them, well, whatever resources I don't use, I'm going to dedicate them to God. It didn't stop the son from living as large as he desired, but it gave him a way out of giving anything extra to his parents. Essentially, he said, I have nothing extra. I need what I need, and anything that's there when I die, it's Corban. It's given to God. That could be the case. I think a better way to understand it, that could be the case, but I think a better way is that the idea here is of a son who promises a gift to God, but afterward his parents fall into some sort of unexpected hardship. Loss of a job, a health concern, something like this. There's an unforeseen need. And he wants to take what he dedicated to God and use it to relieve the suffering of his parents. Then the scribes, the temple scribes, say, sorry, you made a vow. Nothing to be done for it. One commentator, Eckhard Schnabel, writes this. The phrase in verse 12, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. The phrase in verse 12 suggests that cases were brought before a rabbinical court in which the scribes refused to release a son from his vow, even when he wished to be released. And it's worth noting this, that Corban, this gift to God, it would have been given to the temple treasury. That's how it would have been given to God. So do you see? The scribes from Jerusalem, who had their pay from the temple treasury, they stood to benefit from every penny given to the temple. And that may well be why they were unwilling to let such promised gifts be released, even with the prospect of harm to parents. Several years ago, my older brother Daniel was writing a tithe check at church. But instead of writing a check for a tenth of his pay, mistakenly without thinking, he made out a check for his entire paycheck. He put it in the plate. Before it had been cashed, he realized what he'd done, and I think a little embarrassed, he went to the man responsible for depositing the checks, and he asked if he could make a swap. Imagine if after consultation with the deacons and the sessions, the church said, sorry, no take backs. We don't care that you have a mortgage to pay or utilities coming due or a wife and children to feed. The church needs this. You gave it to God. That's the sort of situation that Jesus is describing. Again, Schnabel summarizes the issue. The tradition of the elders had found a way to say but to the fifth commandment. Yes, honor your father and mother, but not at the expense of giving these extravagant gifts to God. By their tradition, do you see what they'd done? They had pitted God's law against itself, as if the command to honor our word was in conflict with the command to honor our father and our mother. Again, Ferguson is helpful. He says the tragedy was that the Pharisees actually led those they advised to breach one of the great commandments. Under the guise of religious faithfulness, they encouraged disobedience to the law. And again, it's not right for us to sit here and say, my oh my, those Pharisees, those scribes, quite a barrel of bad apples, weren't they? No, this is a call for self-examination. Can you think of times when your perceived commitment to God comes in conflict with your duty to love your neighbor? God is not pleased if your commitment to doctrinal precision leads you to a proud and a haughty disregard for your brothers and your sisters in Christ. God is not pleased if your contending earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is accomplished by using biting words that devour and that tear down. Love for God and love for neighbor are always joined. They are never divorced. They can never be divorced. Can you see the problem? Man-made remedies, they won't bring you closer to God. They evidence a heart, that's far from God. And they are often contradictory to God's law. That's the first problem that Jesus exposes. And then Jesus gives another problem with the tradition of the elders, which we'll see in our third heading. Man-made remedies don't address your deepest problems. This from verses 14 to 23. Man-made remedies don't address your deepest problem. We saw earlier that since the Pharisees viewed sin as something external to them, their man-made solutions were also external. External rituals, external regulations, external religion. But what happens? What happens if sin isn't external? What happens if God's desire is for more than external conformity? From the earliest books of Scripture, we can see that God's desire is for the heart of His people. The heart representing the central place of our thinking and our affections and our will. What we think, what we love, what we do. That's what's in view here with the heart. Think of the words of Solomon, Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me your heart. Give me your heart. That's our Heavenly Father's desire for us. God is concerned with the heart. Think of circumcision, a thoroughly external practice. But what does God say? What did we read earlier in our service? Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. It's not a misreading or an abuse of the Old Testament law to say that God's concern was with the heart more than external activity. God says it Himself, circumcise your heart. And that's exactly the truth that Jesus calls us to examine, the centrality of the heart. The centrality of the heart. In verse 15, He says, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside, which can defile him. And then the disciples are a little bit confused. So later he explains his answer. He says, there's nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come from out of him are those things. Oh, excuse me, that's later on in the passage. He says, the things that come out of a man, those are the things that defile him. Jesus is saying that food doesn't touch your heart. Food doesn't touch your heart, verse 19, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. The purity laws of the Old Testament had always illustrated spiritual realities. The Pharisees had taken the illustration to heart, but they totally missed the point. Maybe you've had that experience. You remember a sermon illustration very well, but for the life of you, you can't remember what spiritual truth was being illustrated. That's what happened to the Pharisees. Jesus is saying it's not about these external things. It's about what's already inside. Look again at verse 15. There's nothing that enters a man that defiles him, but the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. And then he completes the thought in verses 20 through 23. Jesus says, and he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, that's stinginess or greediness, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. Jesus teaches us that by nature we are sinners, and that by nature we look like our first parents. Jeremiah, describing the natural heart of man, says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Desperately sick. And since this is the case, since the stain of sin is not something that comes on us, but flows out of us, we can see why Jesus is so emphatic and sharp in his opposition to the Pharisees. The ritual washing of hands cannot solve a sinful heart. Jesus is strong and firm because he sees his people sick with a heart disease, but their blind spiritual doctors are prescribing multivitamins and band-aids. No, the source of sin is within us. We need better medicine. Tim Keller comments, no matter what we do, or how hard we try, external solutions don't deal with the soul. Outside in will never work because most of what causes our problems works from the inside out. Or we might just cite God's own analysis, Jeremiah 2:22. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. So we might ask, what are we to do? What are we to do? Jesus points us to our problem. And while the solution to sin is not explicit in our text, God has not left us to wonder about what we need or where to get it. Jesus is willing to bring us to the end of ourselves, to the end of our efforts, if it will make us apply to him for mercy and for grace. Jesus, for our good and for our benefit, will expose the broken and the empty cisterns of man-made remedies for sin so that we would cry out to him, the fountain of living water. Jeremiah 2:13. This language of sin in the heart, it's not new to Scripture, is it? It wouldn't have been alien to this audience which had gathered around Jesus. Consider Ezekiel 36:26 and following. And I will give you a new heart, and the new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. You shall be my people and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. The Pharisees wanted to keep the law. And yet the law required what it could not provide, a new heart, a circumcised heart, free from the guilt and the pollution of sin. But dear friends, God has met this need in His Son, who by His Spirit can give you the clean heart that His law requires. James Edwards, the commentator, writes this: Mark profiles Jesus as the one who, in contrast to the oral tradition, is the true revealer of God. For Jesus alone can produce the inner transformation that the law requires but cannot effect. I do think that there is reason for hope, even reason for optimism in our fallen world. But it's not because of the scientific or the political or the economic progress promised at the turn of the 20th century. No, those hopes will all prove broken cisterns that hold no water. Our reason for hope is not that in observance of man-made remedies for sin, we can make ourselves clean. Instead, our hope is in a Christ who has shed His blood for us, a Christ who has purchased for us a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone, and a Christ who has won purity in place of defilement. Isaiah 1:18, words which called us to worship, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That, friends, is reason for hope, and reason to gladly confess that it's Christ alone and not man-made remedies that can purify your sinful heart. Amen. God, we confess with the psalmist that we are sinners. From our mother's wombs, we come out with hearts that are contrary to you and contrary to your word. And so we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus has come on a transforming mission, that He can do that heart surgery and remove that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. God, we ask that you would forgive us for times when we have primarily seen sin as external to us, something that doesn't come from us, but something which we need to keep ourselves away from by man-made traditions or by doing this duty or that duty. God, give us Christian humility to see the sin in our own heart. And give us the Christian grace to recognize that you are working in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. We ask, Heavenly Father, what we've prayed many times in this service, that you would give us greater holiness and greater conformity to your word, that you would wash away our sins, iron out every wrinkle, wipe away every blemish, and present us to our Savior as a bride worthy of our bridegroom. Do this, Lord God, for your glory and for your name's sake. We pray it in Christ. Amen.